And people were talking about, where were you on that morning? What were you doing? And were you watching television? I remember a friend of mine who's an evangelist. He was up in Africa, and he'd just come from having done a whole bunch of crusades in Nigeria. And he was at the Holiday Inn, and he had taken a nap, and he woke up and turned the television on, and there were these aeroplanes flying into the buildings. So the first thing he did was call his mother, because he thought the rapture had happened. Because he had been told about this, you know, that planes would be unmanned and crash into buildings when all the Christians disappear. And he thought, oh my goodness, it's happened and I'm still here. So he called his mother and he said it was the longest, most anxious moments because she wouldn't answer her phone on the landline. And then eventually she answers the phone. He goes, oh my goodness, if she didn't make it, who did? It was worse than I'd expected. So he'd spent a long time on his knees repenting for not having been a good enough Christian and for having not made it, and then asking God to have mercy. Isn't there a second chance? But you know, that's how he spent that morning, a very memorable time for him. And lately, Europe has had its own moment, you know, Charlie Hebdo. And its offices there, with the gunman coming in on January the 7th this year. And then shortly afterwards, more than 3 million people on the streets of Paris. And for the first time, I think, Europeans were agreed about any one thing at one time. Massive expression of sympathy, empathy, solidarity with the victims and their families. It was a defining moment. And you know, that Charlie Hebdo moment is one that, for me, and I think for many believers, even here this morning, could have been defining. So I want us to talk about that for just a moment and do the traditional thing by prefacing my thoughts with a scripture from Jonah chapter 4, because there are actually massive similarities in my mind, and I trust you can see it too. As we discuss it, if we could, Dong, just look at that scripture. And should I not have concern for that great city, Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? On the surface, not much happening there. But if we could just look at a definition of satire, because at the heart of what had happened was this whole idea that some people would deem it fit to question ideas, to question events in the light of a comic feature, device. Because satire is a device used in theater, used in literature. And the idea is that one draws attention to something by prompting an ironic chuckle. It's not actually something you must laugh about, but you could if you wanted to. And especially if it's deemed something so ridiculous, so ludicrous, you're challenging people to either look at it in that way than to look at it coldly, candidly, because that will be too traumatic. So it's that medicine, you know, or those tablets that you've got to take because your condition is so serious, but it's sugar-coated. So the sugar-coating doesn't really help because it's going to, the after-effects and the side-effects are dreadful. But somebody's trying to soften the blow. And that's the purpose and the role of this literary device, of satire. And I know what you're thinking now. What on earth has Charlie Hebdo got to do with Jonah? The book of Jonah is a very interesting piece of literature because satire is not something that the French came up with. It's a very well-established literary device in scripture. And it's discovered in a few places. You would remember Christ using it when they had a discussion about wealth and wealthy people, and about the fact that the wealthy people, really truly wealthy people, that they spin in their own orbit and they seem unaffected by the rest of the world, by the concerns that we have, and they would influence, but they're not very easily influenced. They seem to be detached and aloof. And so Christ, when talking about this, he admits to the challenge of reaching people that detached and that aloof. And then he uses the device. He says, if you want to see a change of mind, change of heart, change of life, it's much like trying to squeeze a camel through a needle. And he was literally meaning a needle. Some commentators in the last while have been trying to intellectualize it, saying Christ was alluding to a cultural phenomenon of a customs gate that existed in Jerusalem. Now, no such gate actually exists. It's a fabrication. People trying to get their head around. You know, we have this conversation often, and humor is very different in different cultures. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but you have your most awkward moments when you're having a funny moment and nobody else in the room seems to think it's funny. And it's a very dangerous place to be, because, like, coming from Africa and into England, for me it was actually quite shocking, because coming from the colonies, you always assume that you at least know the British. And you don't. No, it's safer going to America, because what you see in the movies is what they are, and so you can't get too much wrong. But in England, it's not quite that straightforward. It's quite different. And I remember being in Liverpool many years ago, in the 1980 or 1980, it's a long time ago. But walking around there on a Saturday evening, I'm looking for directions to some place, and I cannot find one English-speaking person. But I thought they imagined they were speaking English, but not anything that I could understand. I couldn't make out one thing. I was moved to tears eventually and just went back to my place and spent the evening all alone. I couldn't get to where I wanted to go to, and it was long before Google Maps and all that, you know. It was just the age of Liverpoolian dialect. So, but when it comes to having that conversation and wanting to engage around what we find striking or ironic or sardonic, it's a difficult conversation, because we all view it differently. And we experienced that in Paris that day. The whole of France thought this was pretty cute, because the magazine sells quite well. And you know, the magazine subsequent to the massacre just went viral. They made a lot of money. And Charlie Hebdo became very wealthy posthumously. The Americans discovered satire. They bought millions of the copies. Well, the whole book of Jonah is an exercise in satire. For those of you who don't know the story, it's a reluctant prophet. God has an assignment for him. God sends him on the assignment. And God gets this gigantic blow off. Jonah says, "No way. I'm not doing this." In fact, it's not like I'm not going to do it. You want me to go south? I will go north. You want me to move? I will move. But I'm going to show you how disgusted I am with your proposition. It's not like I disagree. I vehemently disagree. So that sets the tone for the entire book. And then comes God's intervention. And we talk about a great big fish, and there's a great city, and there's a great plant. It's a book full of great moments. But so great, it borders on the comic. It's satire. The only difference is that the narrative isn't fictional, so it's real, and so we need to take a closer look. And in the same way that what happened in Paris was really big, it was actually satirical. But more so than we realize, because you've got a couple of million people, And it was interesting listening to the responses and watching the response as well. There's a lot of compassion flowing from the one side. But for a long time has been silence on the part of many people around the world. It was interesting to watch the responses from a great many schools across France and Germany, where kids celebrated and saluted and high-fived each other. They had a totally different take on it. And it was funny, but not funny in a way that the rest of Europe appreciated it. So, you know, at first the joke was on them, and then afterwards, as far as they were concerned, the joke's on you. And we know what happened, the clash, massive cataclysmic clash of cultures. And it's happened, and it's happening now. You can't undo it. We can't unthink it. It's there. And, you know, history is cyclical as far as I'm concerned. It always repeats itself. Not in the same place, not involving the same people, but in principle it's the same. It's like a big wheel that keeps rolling. And so the events of Jonah are pretty much the same, because it centers on a place called Nineveh, but Nineveh wasn't quite a place. And Dong, if we could go to the B part, you could read it as I go on. But Scripture refers to Nineveh as that exceedingly great city. So this is what the narrative actually focuses on. The big spotlight falls on the city. And Nineveh wasn't a city. Nineveh was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. It was massive. And to let you know who they were, back in Genesis chapter 11, the ascendancy of the first global empire, Babylon, God intervened there. I'm not going to go into the history, but there was a divide and rule strategy that God effected there. But the founder of that city, a man called Nimrod, a man of tremendous military prowess, he escaped Babel. And he made his way to what is modern-day Iraq, as the Americans would say, Iraq. And he founded this empire based as a capital, Nineveh. And it was a big happening. We know precious little historically about Nimrod, except that he was a take-no-prisoners character, and he was a larger-than-life character. I mean, what they had attempted to do with the founding of Babel was so massive that it resulted in divine intervention to break its rhythm. So what this guy does, he just does the same thing. He goes to another place, starts it all over. So Nineveh was big. And Nineveh was not an attempt at doing something. The first recorded instances of waterborne sewage, public green areas, public libraries, locks and keys. There was serious technology happening in that place at the time. So when God says to Jonah, "Jonah, I'm sending you to an exceedingly great city." And then we read that God then reflects on the city itself. God says to Jonah, "Jonah, did you realize that just in the last little while, 120,000 babies got born there at wherever their midwives work?" Because the idiomatic expression, not knowing their right hand from the left, is in Semitic context, refers to infants. There was a population explosion happening there. And then God goes on to talk eventually about the cattle, in other words, the economy. He says, this is a thriving economy. This is the London, the New York of today. And God and Jonah are pretty much on two very, very different poles, which wouldn't be a problem except for the fact that Jonah is meant to represent God. He's the spokesperson. He's the spokesman for God. And so there's a lot of really big things happening at a really big place. with a really small-minded person called Jonah, who's having a really big crisis, who is so conflicted, he has enormous internal turmoil. And as far as I'm concerned, dramatic as all this may sound, it's a never-ending story comprising just ordinary you and me, because Jonah represents the ordinary you and me in the midst of massive things happening, really big things. And just like you and me, Jonah has an enormous inability to connect the dots, to see the significance. Jonah really battles in his mind and in his heart with just continuing this conversation with God, because I can tell you what's going on in Jonah's head according to the narrative, the satirical narrative. Jonah wants to know, now God, okay, so there's a population boom, and okay, the economy is great, and they're on the cutting edge technologically. It's the most innovative society to date on the planet. But what on earth has that got to do with me? Because God, can I tell you something? These people are evil. And as with most progressive societies in the world, in Europe, I mean, it's wonderful being here because it's so civilized and the traffic flows and there's not hooting happening when you're supposed to drive. And people actually stop. I remember coming back from Nigeria the first time and I was shell-shocked. You will not believe what I did. I did not greet my wife when I arrived home. I didn't look for my kids. I didn't even pat the dog. I went straight to the kitchen hunting for the car keys, and I charged to the garage, got into my car, and drove down the road. All I needed to do was to stop where it says stop. And I remember stopping there and just sitting there for a long time and just enjoying the moment. I can stop when the road sign tells me to stop. Because I don't know about you, but people who drive in Nigeria are going to be first in the queue in heaven because they teach foreigners to pray. People who've never considered praying, you pray there. And I'm not exaggerating. Two-lane highway becomes a six-lane highway. But then while you're trying to work your way through, cars banging against you in the front and at the back, some soul decides he's forgotten his lunch at home, and he makes a U-turn, and he comes back against, and everybody's fine with it. Until the police pitches, and they don't write tickets. They turn the machine guns around. They either smash your window in, or if you've not turned it down quickly enough, and they just butt you just three times, and give you the finger, and then they go on. But not much drama. They fix it very quickly. You never make that mistake again. So, you know, in Nigeria is the biggest economy in South Africa, in Africa, the most dynamic. I mean, the people are just amazing, the brightest people on the planet. In America, in Europe, great civilizations. But, you know, babies get killed at 9 months. It's called abortion, and everybody's fine with it. Nobody has a problem with it. It's called choice. In America, they're here in the space race and everything, but, you know, that big technological machine gets kept alive through wars. They have an entire branch of specialist, we don't know if they're military men or what they're, because the FBI helps the police solve crimes, and the police solve crimes, and then you've got the armies of fight, and the CIA in the middle, a massively intricate organization. Well, they operate covertly all over the world. And wherever there's a war, whenever war has to start or to escalate, and this is not rocket science, America's right there funding the escalation because it's going to sell a lot of arms. And it's one big war machine that keeps going. I can go on and on and on. And it's not because I'm anti-American. It's just that it's hard to see these things when you're inside America. And so if you're in America, then you make sure that other nations may not have nuclear power because you have nuclear power. And you may have nuclear power because of the rule of exceptionalism. It applies to all of humanity, but it doesn't apply to us because we are too advanced. So we're not on the same playing field. So we'll tell you who may have nuclear power and who may not. But nobody may tell us what to do because we're just so civilized. So what's new? That was Jonah's problem with Nineveh. Because the Assyrians, from the Jewish perspective, were barbaric. And they were mean people. You didn't toy with them. You didn't mess with them. But all I can tell you is that they made the modern-day ISIS look tame. I mean, they also did beheadings, but they did a lot of worse things, very publicly. And they maintained control through subjugation of their vassals and their territories in an absolutely ruthless way. And there's just a few points I'm wanting to make this morning. But the first one is this, that everything happening around Jonah, all the big things, and they were really big things, and we'll talk about some of those things in just a moment, but all those big things were lost in Jonah because of where Jonah had already found himself at that time. Jonah found himself at a place where there were many things that he was unsure of, unclear of, but there was one thing that Jonah was absolutely sure of. And unfortunately, that thing was a conviction, it was an oath that he'd taken to never have anything to do with the Assyrians, and especially not anything to help them, because any help given them would be an endorsement of them morally and ethically, and as a good Jewish boy, as a righteous, upstanding man, he couldn't do that. And in fact, his righteous indignation, he was so strong in it that he was content to tell God that you're wrong about your perception, your experience of these people. You're just wrong because they're evil. God, I tell you they're evil, and I will not be party to endorsing and condoning, aiding and abetting that empire, that regime, that culture. The point I'm wanting to make is that all the big things happening in Jonah, and that story in the narrative, massive things happening. The biggest thing is something that nobody knows of. Only God knows of it. And it's this never tucked down in Jonah's heart. That's what the whole story is about. So this morning I've come to give all of us in life, whether we know God or not, a little tip, and it comes from the story of Jonah, and Jonah paid a dear price for it, and the story has come down many ages and generations to us. But the bottom line is, when it comes to God and the things of God, never say never. Doesn't matter where it comes from, the place of pain and so much moral justification that we feel ourselves entitled to. I have a friend who's now a professor at Regent University in America, Cornell, and he says he's counseled so many people in this way. He would, when having a conversation about what's the will of God for my life, he has a simple exercise. He says, tell me about the things you're really averse to, the things that you really hate. What are the things you will never do? And somewhere in the middle of the conversation, he says, so this is the greatest one. I can tell you that's the will of God for you. That big never, that's the mother, that's the one. That's the story of Jonah. So a lot of people don't know this, and that's how I've come this morning, just to tell you this, because a lot of people find themselves at a place where we're so at odds with God that you know, however big he may be, he must be crazy, he must be out of his mind. And it is a dilemma, because either he's out of his mind or I'm out of my mind if I'm Jonah. So you know what happens? In order for God to uncover this little thing concealed way down in Jonah's emotional, spiritual, moral, cultural, ethical sensibilities, I mean, that thing tucked away there right in the core of his heart. God needs to uncover that, but it's hard because you're not going to engage Jonah in a conversation about that thing. I mean, for many of us, it's something stuck way down in our subconscious world. And it's associated with so much pain It's not like we have suffered pain and made those vows and oaths. No. 10 generations ago, your ancestors had an issue with water. Now, you know what happens in Africa? Africa does not swim. There's a little silly thing that we preachers say. But, you know, if the snake in Genesis appeared in Africa, there'd be no fall of sin because Africa would be out of the room. Africa will not conduct a conversation. Africa will not be like the Middle East who would try to charm that thing. Or like the Far East that would eat the thing. Africa would run from the thing. But somewhere, Adam and Eve were the progenitors of a culture that are happy to talk of most personal, intimate thing to a stranger, even if it's a snake. It's just a funny thing. But you know, Africa runs from snakes and from water, and that's not stereotyping. We live there. It happens. And a lot of the funny movies we make has to do with the fact. I mean, there's a chap back home who makes movies around these very simple themes, but they're funny all the time, you know. Like the lady who's sitting with the laser camera and she's going to be catching people speeding. And it is funny. And then the guy simply has a boa constrictor coming up underneath a chair. So while she's sitting doing the camera, this thing emerges and the next thing, it's chaos. I mean, that lady forgets all about a duty and about a responsibility. Goodness, she's out of there. We can go on and on. We're talking about memes. We're talking about sometimes the things that we're convicted about is so deeply embedded, we don't even know where it comes from, but it's there. But they inform those big decisions, those resolves, those nevers in our lives. And I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but it's in Scripture. God has an issue with it. So you know what God does? God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. But God in his prescience knows that Jonah is going to rebel. So instead of going east, Jonah goes west. So Jonah gets into trouble on a ship. He gets thrown overboard. And then the next big one, a big fish. And when I was younger, you know, theologians started getting progressive and cynical. So there was an entire conference that came to decision, theological conference years ago, that Jonah can't possibly be true. It's a myth because fish don't swallow people. And it was barely a month later when off the Australian coast, a man survived being swallowed by a fish. Because it was a few decades ago when we began to come to terms with the fact that we know a lot about what happens on land, but we have no idea what happens in the deep. There are bad things. There are sperm whales that can swallow your mother-in-law and a motor car at the same time and not know about it. Massive. It's huge. It's quite embarrassing. But in any case, so there's this big fish swallow Jonah. And then, again, Jonah is the small individual, unable to connect the dots. Then Jonah goes into the city to deliver a message, and that is the biggest second thing that happens. A revival breaks out with the shortest sermon ever. It was even shorter than a tweet, 8 words. So in today's world, it would have been a Facebook post or a tweet. That's all Jonah could manage. And from the king down responded. Even the animals joined in the fast and the sackcloth thing. The whole empire came to a standstill. It's ridiculous. Totally literal. It's impossible to happen. Except that it actually did happen. And this is how it happened. The Assyrians, in its nascent phase, way, way back in the beginning, there was a prophecy, an ancient prophecy, that a man with the word from God would emerge from the sea, having been ejected by a great fish. And he'd arrive there with the word from the Lord. And when he did arrive, everybody has to heed him. So that's why instead of walking 3 days into the city, Jonah only walked 1 day, because I don't think he could do any more. Jonah had spent 3 days in the acid of a fish's belly. He was very pale, looked like a Google map, or like Britain's before summer. You know, he was just all veins, and very sensitive to heat and to wind and to sun and all that stuff. So Jonah needed to get in and get out, because all that Jonah was thinking is shade, shade, shade. I must find shade. So Jonah does this quick little sermon, and boom, this reaction. Because the whole civilization there had been primed for the moment. It was a gigantic setup. Massive. And God used Jonah's aversion, Jonah's prejudice, all of the negativity in his heart. And so the third thing I'm wanting to talk about, and the point of this message this morning, if we can go to that first scripture again. Just that first line. God has a conversation. What had happened is Jonah had delivered the message. Jonah was very disappointed because the people actually responded to the message. And then Jonah went up onto a hill where at a vantage point, Jonah was wanting to see the judgment. Jonah was wanting to see what was going to happen to these people. And then it never happened. The people repented. So Jonah is very deflated. He had a desire for vengeance and vindication because these people had been very cruel to them as Jews. But Jonah needs shade, so another big thing happens. A massive plant comes up immediately, like in a cartoon. Provides wonderful shade. Next thing, the plant dies and the wind blows, a massive wind, and pelts him with sand. So Jonah's a very unhappy chappy. He's in tremendous discomfort. And then God has this conversation with him. And this is where the book ends. God says to Jonah, Jonah, that city down there, you're waiting for it to get destroyed. Like, you're waiting for your Sodom and Gomorrah moment. So it didn't happen, so you're disappointed. Okay, I get that. But Jonah, I need for you to know how I feel about this city. I'm aware of the evil, but because I'm aware of the evil, I've sent you. Because that's how I respond to darkness. That's how I respond to chaos, human chaos. That's how I respond to human depravity. I don't have an overwhelming desire. I'm not a Hulk figure who wants to smash and destroy because I'm inherently angry. I'm not an angry being. I'm love. I'm compassionate. I'm redemptive. I know I can leave them to go on like this, and they will self-destruct like they eventually did, like every civilization, and like our civilization is on the eve of the same self-destruction. And I'm not saying that because I'm a prophet. It's just history teaches us. And all the signs, in the same way that in Africa right now, political science tells us that in South Africa, we are steps away, maybe 2.5 max, I'm being optimistic, from genocide, unless there's an intervention by God, just like Rwanda. You know, And it's very easy to look the other way and say, no, it's not that, because we're nice people. No, we're not nice people. We have a dark... You saw the pictures a little while ago. People on their knees in the street, on fire, being burnt to death, with cops smiling. And people having hamburgers and chicken legs while somebody's burning. Other people from the West here taking pictures of all that, not intervening, because the life is not as important as my picture and my moment in the media. So it's not like it's African evil, it's just evil. It's absolutely despicable, it's dreadful. So much so that I've got to go to Facebook and just delete all those pictures because I can't look at it, it's too much for me. Africa's there, but civilization as we know it, it's at the cataclysmic tipping point. And there's no reason to fool ourselves about this. There are a lot of people having issues about what's happening in Iran and nuclear power, the truth is that America has moved so far beyond nuclear power, that's not like even Sunday school stuff. That's what will allow Iran to go on like that. I mean, they've discovered the power of the weather. And with their HAARP project that they deny having continued with, they've now made it mobile, and on the back of their massive naval vessels that they have all over the world, they've gained control of the ionosphere. And they can make drought and rain and earthquakes like they did in Japan and Indonesia before that. They cannot direct it, pinpoint. They can cause tsunamis and avalanches. The only thing that they cannot control are the side effects, which we're beginning to feel now and have started. On one day, a few weeks ago, in Nepal, with seven other seismic events, on the same day, around the globe. Only this time it was north and south, east and west. We're looking at the beginning of sorrows, and guess what? It's civilization causing this. It's not God Almighty, it's man doing this. In the lust for power. The Americans can now, within a 24-hour window, from clear skies, rain a city like Moscow off the planet. That's the power available right now. That's why Barack Obama is so smug. He's untouchable. Man would play God, and I can go on and on and on and on. But it's the same story. That's where Babel started. Then it went on to Assyria. And Jonah is rightly justified with his indignation, his moral, spiritual indignation. And then God has this conversation with Jonah in the middle of all of this. He says, Jonah, I respect your concern, but can I share my concern? My concern actually involves a lot of the positive things happening on the earth, because originally it comes from me. I've endowed, I've blessed, I've unveiled. I love watching the Assyrians, and I love watching human beings. You're my children, and I love it when you discover things. I've hidden so much in nature. In fact, you've not even scratched the tip of the iceberg. You have no idea. And I'm watching my children. I've had to do what I did in Babel right in the beginning. And the Darwinians hate the notion because they have another view of life. But the fact is, when you were created, you were massively, massively gifted as individuals. Now you run on less than 10% of your brain power. If I were to switch all that light on, you wouldn't know yourself. My son Jesus Christ came and he gave you a glimpse of what the Imago Dei, the image of God, looked like originally. He said, you can speak to mountains and make them move. You can make nature live or die at your word. You can speak to cancer. You can speak to the dead. You can touch the leprous and heal their flesh. You can see it restored before your very... There's so much that you can do. Now you're discovering ways of doing it, and it's a long way. It's technologically and capital-intensive ways. But you're discovering it's wonderful. But the fact is, eyes not seen, ears are not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But I love your process of discovery. But God's big issue was the issue of Jonah's concern. The things that really bugged Jonah. And Jonah was an average human being, and all of us, like Jonah, are essential narcissists. Jonah's concern was about that plant that died and the fact that he felt entitled to the shade. He felt entitled to the moment of comfort. He felt entitled. A lot of believers are at a place where God of necessity has to have this conversation with us now. There are a lot of believers who, like Jonah, have experienced the supernatural, amazing things happening in their lives. But you know what? It doesn't seem to add up, because it's not the kind of power flow and the power manifestation display that makes for a logical, entertaining narrative with which you can make a movie that will become a blockbuster, a Fast and Furious kind of phenomenon. Because yes, there was the fish and I did survive it, but goodness, it was dreadful. And I shouldn't be alive, but I am alive. And it was weird. Yes. And I had that moment there in the middle of that chaos, in the middle of that puddle of acid that was eating away at me. I had a moment of resignation. Just once in my life, I was in touch with the Jonah that sort of resonates with the heart of God. It didn't make any sense, but I was there on my knees in that belly, and I forgot about my entitlement. I forgot about myself. I forgot about all the things that I'm called to do. I forgot about all the things I'm meant to do. And I, for once, I did what I was designed to do. Just once. And the fish took me to the land and he spat me out. And then the miracles happened. I tiptoed into this place, all belligerent and I sort of obeyed, and then boom, it happened. And then I was tempted to think that I caused it. I really feel that we need to take note of the fact that we've come to a time when the cause of God seems so lost, so impossible. And it only looks like that because it is like that. But when I say it is like that, it is like that because it appears like that. Because it's not actually like that, but it does appear like that. Because God never needed us to fix things or to change things. Because that's the story of Jonah. God is so much greater than what we can ever conceive of. And the only thing that he can do is to watch us do what we do, trying to make simplistic sense, put God in a box and put his narrative in a box and to make it plausible and acceptable for us. And Jonah was just like us. Jonah was really trying to please God, really trying to have a relationship with God, but Jonah was just the product of his culture. And God has respect for Nineveh and its culture, and he's trying to tell Jonah, I know you're Jewish, and I love your being Jewish, and because you do have a relationship with me, but I love those people too. Because I've invested myself there too. And I love what they're doing. They're great stewards of what I've given them. But there's a lot of depravity. There's a lot of stuff. And yes, in your relationship with them, you have begun to walk away from that depravity. So much so that you can register moral indignation at it. I understand that. But here's the thing, Jonah. I'll cause a fish. I'll cause a big revival. I'll cause many big things. Because the biggest thing I want to have happened in this situation is in your heart, right there. Christ said it this way: the kingdom of God isn't out there, it's inside you. I just want to bring healing there. And I want to propose to you people that, you know, a lot of us all around the world who really love God and follow him are a little bit like the disciples. We're on the boat and the sea's chopping, it's the middle of the night, and then the rescue hasn't come, and then in the middle of the night appears this ghost. And we don't know if it's Christ or not, but it's supernatural. There's a lot of supernatural stuff going on. And then we've actually got to test this phenomenology. Christ, is that you? Are you a ghost? Are you for real? And Christ says, yes, yes, it's me. And then speaks to the storm, and the storm dies down. And I believe that God is about to unveil all of us. And it's begun with some of us. We begin to see great things, but it's not positive things. It's scary things. It's ugly things. But it's a good process. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of indignation. There's a lot of insecurity. There's a lot of fear. I mean, I'm on the train and on the bus. And as an outsider, can I tell you what Londoners do? They all look down. I saw two people smiling in the last 2 weeks I was here. Two people. And I didn't know whether it was their headphones that had music on or their mom from up north. I don't know. And it was lovely to see, but People are stressed, very stressed, and it shows. And I want to tell you that from God's perspective, it's a good thing. Stress only comes from an awareness of ominous, the big, the great. People are becoming aware. People are making sums. People are becoming aware of our just incredibly fragile, tenuous existences. My life depends on a little income and a little position and a little bit of favor there and a contractual arrangement that when things are going well seems so secure, but in the bigger scheme of things, it's... If something were to happen off your coast and a big wave washed over London, London will be history in 36 hours. It's that simple. Then your contract and whatever else. The same goes true for where we live on a peninsula. The same goes true for the Americans on the West Coast waiting for their St. Andreas fault because it's going to go. And right now they should be very nervous because it's just gone 300 kilometers to the north of Seattle. Boom! The whole earth is beginning to quiver like it's bedded on a whole lot of jelly. And I'm not saying that for the purpose of melodrama. I really believe it's important that we must come to terms with what we are sensing. But for us as believers, what we need to understand is that the bigness of everything is so scary, it's actually funny. Because God sits up there and He smiles, and He has one interest, and it's my heart. He wants to bring my heart emotionally, spiritually to where He is at. Because as far as God's concerned, Jonah's going to have many moments still where he goes into his Ninevehs, but the only difference is God really wants Jonah to go in with the same concern. A lot of believers are being tempted to go the way of Islamic concern right now. We want to take machine guns and just kill people, everybody who don't agree with, because they're evil and they're vile. And when you come to London from the Middle East, all you remember are the yoga pants. Everybody wears yoga pants. And when the sun comes out, they even lose the yoga pants. And everybody's naked and everybody's immoral. And people have a relationship with God. We can go on like this, but God won't let us. And so God's causing a lot of turmoil, a lot of confusion, because He's wanting to have this conversation. And the conversation involves a lot of vows that we tie to. And we're not defined by the mind of God and the heart of God and the purpose of God. We're defined by a lot of negatives that keep us bound on the inside. Because pegged on the inside of us, we've got boundary stones and boundary pegs, and we're not going to move beyond that. We are trapped there, like Jonah. We're defined by all the things we will never do, because it lies beyond our willingness to move, to grow, to change. And at the moment, I want to tell you that God is taking us right into our Nineveh situations, the things that are the most scariest and the most despicable. And God, you can't do this to me. And God says, it's not like I can. I am doing it. And I'm going to pray with us this morning, you know, that we'd find God in His grace meeting us in our humility, like Jonah, just to bow the knee in the middle of that fish. Because for Jonah to bow the knee in that fish means that Jonah's got to make a peace that it is happening. I am here. I don't know where I'm going to, but I have a suspicion that this fish is taking me to Nineveh. But God, right now I'm letting go. I'm resigning. And yes, You are taking me against my will, and I'm very conflicted. But God, I'm going to switch all that stuff off now. I'm going to learn to worship You in this situation. Because that place on your knees in worship is a healing place. And the body of Christ, and you need to come to that place. I need to come to this place. And I believe that if my life is average, which I believe it is, it means it's representative of a lot of lives around. A lot of things are happening that you say, God, it couldn't and shouldn't. I've been building a Christian image that is meant to look like this. And that's the image and the vision I project for myself. And a lot of that isn't even informed by the will and the purpose of God. It's informed by my culturally shaped vanity and the ambitions that has a lot to do with peer pressure and a lot of things that we're not in touch with and aware of. And God's not angry with us because of that. But God smiles. Because what God has planned and purposed is so much greater. And can I tell you that God's biggest kick is to watch that moment when Jonah steps through those massive gates of the city Nineveh. And Jonah's about to encounter the sovereignty of God. That our lives are designed to be massive setups of the things that God has prepared for us. But it's a scary, frightening journey to get there. Because it's on that journey we learn to make a peace with the fact that God is mysterious and He's much bigger than we can conceive of, either mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. But His plan of salvation and redemption means we can know Him in the sense of trust. We know that He's benevolent. We know that He's kind. And we know that He's for mankind and He's committed to mankind as they commit to Him, one individual at a time. That's God. So I don't know if you're like me. I've got a lot of stories to tell of people healed, people resurrected from the dead. I've got a lot of proof for people who want proof as to God's existence. There are a lot of evangelicals that say there's no proof. There's a lot of proof. It's just that the proof is confusing. Because we assume in Hollywood style that any big transcendent thing that happens must lead to a happy ending. It doesn't always lead to a happy ending. What a lot of charismatic people, and what I say to our people back home, a lot of young people pursuing the supernatural because they grow up in the twilight or before that Harry Potter generation where supernaturalism has now taken over from Darwin and the age of reason. And massive shifts happening culturally. An older generation aren't even aware of it. They're still fighting fights about whether God exists and God doesn't exist. The young people don't have that issue. The transcendent is real. And the movies coming from Hollywood is real. There's real Satanism at work at our schools, the poor schools in our country. Kids are levitating off the ground during lunchtime. And I'm not assuming that. I was in the office of our state president when one of his advisors told him about the danger at our schools with Satanism. I got that firsthand. I listened to this. I was as shocked. And she said, "Mr. President, it's not white schools, it's black schools. They're junior school kids dabbling with the occult." And big things happening. And God wants me to tell you that He's got bigger things planned and He allows big things to happen so that we can understand how important your heart and my heart is to Him. He wants to bring healing there. But for us who are raised in the age of reason, it is so hard to sacrifice that reason because we feel it's holy. There's still a lot of people. I mean, I talked to a lady many years ago, invited her, my wife and I invited her for a meal, and she said, "I know why you're inviting me. You're wanting to get me saved, eh?" That was right in the beginning of the meal. And it was an awkward moment. And then she continued. "I will never do this because I need intellectual satisfaction," she says. "And I've gone looking for it, and I know you can't give it to me." And then I had a holy moment of indignation. I don't think it was all that godly, but it worked for them. I said, "So your faculties of reason are such that your life is this mess. You're this lonely woman. You've lost everything in your life, and you're barely hanging on to what you have." She was a colleague of my wife's. They were teaching together, so I happened to have some background information. And I thought, if you're going to be frank, I'll be frank. And I just threw it into her lap, and then she had an awkward moment. And you know what happens with fights, that both people lose. But just before we pray, let me tell you what happened later on. It's a rainy Saturday morning. I've got to run from the car to the door of this lady because my wife has a parcel she needs to deliver at the lady's door. And when I'm at the door, her son, 8 years old, blonde blue-eyed boy comes to open. And when he goes to call his mother, I sense that there's a massive entity standing in the door, and through the eyes of the Spirit I can see him. So I take authority over him right there in the name of Jesus. I tell him, I cancel his assignment, and I prohibit him from any activity, any power in this place. I collected the parcel, went back to the car. Monday morning in the staff room, lady pulls my wife aside. She says, thanks for coming on Saturday. You saved my life. My wife says, I don't get it. Explain. She says, when your husband knocked at the door, I was in my room, the door was locked. I was in the middle of my bed with a gun cocked to my head. I was about to pull the trigger. I was about to commit suicide right then. When you left, the desire for suicide just seemed to leave me. I just felt better. Put the gun away, so things seem different. Thanks for coming. There's a place that God wants to bring Jonah to that is so far beyond his need for shade and his emotional need for recompense or recognition by God, for significance, for acknowledgement. All of that are human, but God has called us for greater, much greater than that, because he's much greater, because he's called us to himself. But it's very hard for us to give up the really great things that lie on the inside. And I want to pray with you today that you would just open your hearts to receive grace from God. It's a time of healing, people. But all of those you'd ever been to a doctor knows that, and there are doctors in the room today, that they can be mean people, especially dentists. To make it better, they've got to make it worse. It's terrible. Sort of a healing principle that God follows with us too. Can we pray? David, you could just perhaps open a window there. We just need a draft. It's very hot in here. Father, can we stand? Father, I just want to pray for a whole lot of concerns represented in this room. People have brought concerns into this room, and if we're honest with ourselves, the concerns are very, very intimate. They're very personal. We're not really concerned for the world around us. We're not really concerned. And when we're concerned with evil, it's an angry concern born out of the instinct of self-preservation that is so strong with us. But Father, we just want to tell you this morning that that's us. We can't change. And sometimes, like now, we sense we need change, but we don't know how to, and we don't know what to. And in the past, we've tried to change, and then it doesn't quite seem to work out. We don't get it right. And then we've invited you in, and then that seemed to be a mixed blessing. And Father, I just want to pray into that area of our hearts and our minds where confusion reigns this morning. And we don't go there very often because we like things in little boxes. We like them to make sense. And so much of what constitutes real life doesn't seem to make sense right now. But we have this deep longing to have a place on the inside of us where reality reigns and where things make sense. And Father, I thank you that you recognize that need because you created that need. And so I just ask, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the power to come defiantly before those powerful voices that speak on the inside of us, that tell us not to go there, not to say that, not to do that, not ever, not to give in, not to comply, not to resign. And Father, right now I want to take authority over those voices. And some of those voices come back generations. But I want to cut off their power today. Some of those voices speak from places deep down in our hearts, Lord, where the volcanoes of such excruciating pain rages. And we feel like the island of Hawaii, where everybody's surfing this big mountain in the middle of the island that seethes red hot all the time. And for the most part, we go on surfing because we don't want to know that this is actually a very volatile place. This beautiful place is so volatile. Many of us having our why on the inside of us. And in the name of Jesus right now, I want to speak to that volcano. And I put your cap back on. I want to speak to all that material to go right back to the belly of the earth where you belong. To not break surface. Not now. And Father, I pray that we'd have the strength right now just to bow the knee before you. To find the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is available to us right now just to worship you. To say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I take all of these vows that live so powerfully inside of me. And that's all I can bring to you as a sacrifice right now. Take the vows, have them. The vows that my ancestors have made, take them, have them. And I don't care today whether they're good or bad, but I'm giving them to you. And I simply do it because it's all I have to give, but I'm also doing it in recognition of your greatness, the greatness of your love toward me, the greatness of your plan toward me. And I confess, Lord, that the greatness of your vision for me escapes me. I'm not in touch with it. So I'm just another survivor. And I just want to get by. And I set my goals, and they must be reasonable and realistic goals, because I'm a humble man. But Father, I bring all of that to you today. I give it to you. And I ask that you just take it from me, just remove it in the name of Jesus. And I ask you, Lord, like Jonah, work to spite me like you did with Jonah. Show me how you've gone ahead of me to prepare a place for me, to make a way for me. And Father, I recognize that you've done it in the past, but I was so self-absorbed, I missed it, I didn't see it. But Father, today I ask for the unveiling of your people. I pray that you'd remove cataracts, spiritually speaking, so that we can see you when you move. And I thank you, Lord, that your people will move with you with a childlike abandon. Will run into the fields of promise without the anger, without the malice, without the anxiety, without the stress. We'll just begin to enjoy the revelation of your greatness in Jesus' name.
Close the service shortly, but take your time to hear what God's saying. Take your time to respond. Take your time to be healed. Just as you worship from even from where you are. So we know our name, and it's Jonah. But only God knows the name of the Nineveh, whether it's a city's name or a person's name, or the name of a job, or the name of a child. But actually, we're not Jonah. We're Alan, or Canaan, or Maddie, or Jemima. God placed and purposed us here on earth so that we could be his agents of redemption. Because God will work despite us, but he'd rather work when we align ourselves and accept his assignment. God, I thank you for setting us up to be here in this city, in this season of our lives, to be here in this room, at this time of this day. And God, thank you that nothing you do is wasted. Nothing you do is superfluous. Nothing you do is without purpose. So even as we respond now, in our hearts from where we are, if you need to respond, you need someone to pray with you, for whatever reason, for healing, then come to the front, we have an oil for healing. God, I thank you for your purpose, and we submit ourselves as your people to your purpose. In Jesus' name.